The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 18th chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse even to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today's gospel lesson begins with the disciples asking the entirely wrong question: who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know, who will be Jesus' number two man? What is the pecking order? Where do we all stand? What is coming to us? Collectively, their minds are tuned to the same radio station, WIIFM. What's in it for me? Probably sometimes one of our favorite radio stations as well. And Jesus knows that the disciples are about to launch off into another grand adventure in missing the point. And in response, he presents this series of instructions that we've just heard. Taken together, they outline some of the priorities and practices that citizens of Jesus' kingdom must possess. Already throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been teaching about the nature of his kingdom that he will establish in all of its fullness here on earth. And the disciples never quite seem to grasp the implications of what Jesus is saying and what their response should be. At the end of the previous chapter, a tax collector had approached Peter asking if Jesus paid a specific tax, something called the temple tax. And seemingly to avoid controversy, Peter offers a flippant, positive reply, sort of a, yes, sir, we'll get right on that. And then Peter seems to quickly forget about the conversation, only to have Jesus remind him of it so that he can teach him more truth about his kingdom. He first tells Peter that children of his kingdom are exempt from earthly powers. And yet then he says, to avoid offense, we'll pay the tax. He sends Peter to the lake to cast a line, and the first fish that he catches, he tells him, will have a coin in its mouth sufficient to pay the tax both for Peter and Jesus. Jesus, through all of that, is saying, Peter, your allegiance to my kingdom supersedes all of your other commitments in life. You belong to a king who can and will abundantly provide for all of your needs. The other disciples are looking on. They're taking it all in. The wheels start to turn in their minds, and so they quickly ask a question. Well, then, we know the question. Who is the greatest? But it is completely the wrong question. The question they should be asking, the question that should be in their minds at that point, would be something like, well, then, how does our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven inform how we live right now on this earth? How should we then live? But as we've heard, that wonderful, insightful, beautiful question is nowhere to be found on the disciples' lips, because nothing so beautiful and lovely as that yet resides in their hearts and in their minds. Instead, there's an abundance of pride and self-seeking. So they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the very fact that they ask that question shows they have no idea what the kingdom of heaven is all about. But instead of directly rebuking the disciples, Jesus responds to the question that they should have asked in the first place. That is, how should I live as a child of the king? And that question needs to be top of mind for all of us. Here in Matthew 18, we have a total of 5 imperatives that Jesus teaches. Today, we'll look at the first 4. Next week, we'll look at number 5. Number 5 gets a sermon all of its own because it's the most difficult, yet the most transformational. But here are the 4. First, Jesus says, be humble. He takes a little child, and he places it in their midst. And he says, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus' words might sound strange to us. And that's because in our culture, we tend to adore children. Most parents work very hard to provide their children every possible blessing and advantage. We nurture them. We seek to provide for their physical needs, and we try to grant them every possible element that would be needed for their future success. On top of that, we are seriously concerned about their emotional well-being, so we try to be good listeners. And that's all well and good, until sometimes it starts to get a little bit out of hand, and we start putting our children up on pedestals. Now, trust me, I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, probably more so. If you call me, if you have a few extra hours this week, in fact, give me a phone call, and I'll be happy to expound on all the awesome attributes of my offspring. And I know if I become a grandfather someday, it's going to be all the more nauseating. You just can't wait. But things were really different in Jesus' day. Children were seen and not heard. They were considered of just no value until they reached their teenage years. They couldn't fight. They couldn't lead. They didn't have time to acquire worldly wisdom. They couldn't pile up riches. They counted for very little, practically nothing. In a word, they were humble. Humble not in the self-effacing way that we practice it as adults, but truly, genuinely humble in power, in position, in circumstance. And Jesus is saying, if we ever want to be a part of his kingdom, we first need to recognize our powerlessness, our great need of him. The pride that drove the disciples' question about who would be greatest, that's the exact opposite to the kind of humility that Jesus is talking about. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. Now, in hearing that, I want to be quick to say that genuine humility is not self-loathing. It's not self-deprecation. Instead, it is being fully conscious of our utter dependence upon God. C.S. Lewis also once quipped, he said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see that someone is above you. He also memorably said once, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less often. So first Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be humble. Second, he says, don't be a stumbling block. And perhaps at that moment, Jesus directed the disciples' attention to a scene quite common in the countryside that surrounded the village. They would see a donkey harnessed to a large millstone, one about the size of a modern-day tractor tire, walking in circles, grinding the wheat. The millstone weighed several tons, and Jesus extends the metaphor. He's already said that his true followers will be as humble as little children, and then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in him, to stumble, that is to sin, to fall away from the faith, it would be better for them that a large millstone like the one they had just seen, if that were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Those are sobering words. Sobering words for us. Because our words, our attitudes, our actions do not exist in a vacuum. What we say, what we do, it always influences the lives of others, either toward the kingdom of God or away from it. And that should give us all pause. In fact, in light of what Jesus has just said, it's rather terrifying. How I live my life, how seriously I live out the convictions of my faith truly matters. Our actions, our habits, our words, our example, even the way that we treat one another in this small community of faith has eternal and profound impact. Jesus gives us more than just a hint of how serious that is when he starts talking about amputating body parts. Those words have been greatly and gravely misunderstood throughout church history. Even one church father is alleged to have emasculated himself in response to these words. But Jesus isn't talking, I don't think, about doing physical harm in order to avoid temptation. It wouldn't work anyway. No, he's using a metaphor of the community as the body of Christ, just as the Apostle Paul would do later. He's saying the presence of an unrepentant member in the community who is causing others to stumble must be dealt with. How do we live out our status as children of the King? First, be humble. Second, don't be a stumbling block to others. And then third, Jesus says, have a heart for those who wander. And this third teaching of Jesus balances out what's come before. If we only had the first two teachings, we would quickly go off in all sorts of directions in a wildly harmful hunt, seeking to make the church pure by our own judgmental efforts. And instead, Jesus says, have a heart, the heart of a gentle shepherd. One who will leave behind the 99 in order to go and rescue that one sheep that has strayed. Again, such an endeavor must flow out of the humility that Jesus presented at the start of today's gospel lesson. Because because none of us has it all together. Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way, does not belong to this church. If you think you are Mary, you're not. She doesn't belong to this church. She doesn't belong to any church. Yet on the flip side, none of us can be content to wander about in sinful pastures. So let us pray for one another and even challenge one another, spurring each other on to love and good deeds, greater faithfulness to the commands of our Lord, and more tangible deeds to show love to one another and to our world. Be humble. Don't be a stumbling block. Have a heart for those who wander. And finally, Jesus says, use the keys of the kingdom that I have given you. Use those responsibly. We find that in verse 18, where Jesus repeats his instruction about the keys of the kingdom that we talked about a few weeks ago. He repeats it here to all of the disciples, not just Peter, as we said a few weeks ago. The keys are the power to bind and release, to free someone from the practice, from the shame, from the guilt of sin. And most of us are very familiar with this rather difficult to practice passage of Scripture. Let's remember the context. Here Jesus gives practical instruction on how to apply the words he has just spoken about having a heart for those who wander. In essence, he says, be courageous enough to address the problem, be kind enough to do so in private, and do so with the goal of redemption. Courageous enough to address, kind enough to do so in private, and always with the goal of redemption and reconciliation. We find this instruction of Jesus so difficult in our time. Few of us like confrontation. None of us wants to come off as holier than thou. So often, instead of trying to restore a relationship and win over a brother or sister, we find someone else to talk to. And we say, you won't believe this. Do you know what that guy did to me? In the parlance of family systems theory, we call that triangulation. We seek to enlist a third party, or a fourth, or a fifth, or a sixth, or a seventh, or an eighth, anybody that will listen to take our side. Or if we don't do that, we've become quite more advanced. We use these social media tools at our disposal. We might post something that includes a veiled reference to the conflict. We might say something like, don't you hate it when certain people who could not count to the number 15 if their lives depended on it cut in front of you in the express line at the supermarket? Their initials are MP. No. Inside joke, sorry. But Jesus tells us very clearly, precisely what we ought to do. He says, go to the offender directly. Go privately. Go point out the problem. Don't go in a spirit of self-righteous indignation. That'll get you nowhere. But rather, after getting down on your knees to be sure that you are genuinely possessed by an intent to heal the rift and promote the purity and unity of your church, then go to that person. Then Jesus lays out the next steps. He says, if the person listens to you, you've won them over. Things are great. You've strengthened your faith. You've strengthened the relationship between you. You've strengthen the peace and unity of the church. What if that doesn't happen? What happens if the behavior persists? Jesus says, go in the presence of two or three witnesses. And that serves as a second check on us. When we first went to our knees, we felt we were being led by the Lord, and then we went to the person, but because that didn't solve the issue, matters are more serious, and we have to ask ourselves, is this important enough that we would involve others? And if it is, we seek the counsel of spiritually mature brothers and sisters to go with us. And again, we go in not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but rather in a spirit of humility, seeking to promote their spiritual well-being. And finally, the question, what if the offender doesn't hear us at that point? Well, then matters get profoundly serious. Then Jesus says, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan and a tax collector. In our polity that we practice here at Grace, that means a truly serious matter would be dealt with by our church council. And I searched high and low in the commentaries to see what would be an appropriate modern cultural translation of the phrase, treat them as a pagan and a tax collector. There were a variety of opinions, and several different ones have been employed throughout the 2,000-year history of the church. Suffice to say that a good Jew of Jesus' day and time would know that one kept his or her distance from a pagan or a tax collector. Again, every specific situation calls for a unique response, but perhaps the best general approach would be to employ a motto that we find in the recovery movement. It's called detach in love. In other words, it's to be able to say in your actions, if not your specific words, I care about you. I'm praying for you, and I wish God's best for you, but for my own spiritual health, I can't be too close to you. I'll be keeping my distance. We often read this text and we think that Jesus has some sort of excommunication in mind, but if we take a careful look, we see that the words that our translation renders, treat him as, is literally, let him be to you. In other words, the scope is a very personal one. The late New Testament scholar Leon Morris said, whatever might be the case with the church, to the brother or sister against whom one has sinned, who has been sinned against, he is an outsider. Jesus' instruction is a lot like those instructional videos that I watch on YouTube about how to improve my golf swing. Easy to understand. Difficult to execute. It only works if there is an abundance of humility, trust, and grace. And those are the qualities that are completely beyond us. No matter how hard we try, we just can't seem to scrounge up enough of those vital attributes. We search feverishly underneath the couch cushions or in the murky depths of the sticky cup holder of our souls, looking for just a few spare coins of humility, grace, trust, and courage. But we never find enough. And oddly, that is exactly what we should expect. If we look carefully at Jesus' words at the beginning of this passage, we notice that when he placed that little child before them as an example of humility, he said, unless you change. Active voice, unless you change. And we hear that and we often think that it's up to us to change ourselves. But in the original, it's the passive voice. Unless you are changed. Unless you are changed. And more accurately, the word is turn. Unless you be turned. It's one of the ways that the Bible talks about repentance. Being turned away from one path in order to follow another. It's called a divine passive. It's because God is the actor. That is, that the only way we can be Jesus' true disciple is to humbly let him turn our hearts toward him. The only way that we can not be a stumbling block to others is to humbly let him turn our hearts toward him. The only way that we can have genuine compassion for those who wander is to let him turn our hearts toward him. The only way that we can lovingly correct a sister or brother who sins is to humbly let him turn our hearts toward him. Do you sense God nudging the direction of your spirit today? If so, do not ignore that nudge. Is there a place where he's saying to you, let go of your pride, humbly turn from it? When you do, you will find release from the thing that is now gripping you. And then you will be truly set free.